Thanks, brother. Please go ahead and open your Bibles back up to Philippians chapter 1. It was very difficult for me to finish Philippians because I didn't want to let it go. So we're back, at least for today, and perhaps this will be the end. But I wanted to try and do my best to, in this short epistle that in some ways is very straightforward, I wanted to do my best to get you what I feel are the main themes of the book. It's a very difficult book, actually, to outline chapter by chapter, so I don't have one for you today. But instead, what I want to look at are some key themes from the book that I hope will actually also not only see the grandeur of Christ and who he is, as Paul writes to them and to us in this letter, but also to make some very, very practical application to our lives as well. And if you'll look with me at chapter 1, verse 21, I want to look at the verse that I want to begin at there that I think will help set the tone for the overview that we'll do today. And in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," as he's considering whether or not he will be released from prison. One way or the other, it will turn out not only for God's will, but for Paul's good. If he lives for Christ. If he dies, he gains eternal riches, indescribable riches. And so from that verse right there, I want to just jump off and say that the main focus, number one, of Paul's letter to the Philippians is Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look over at chapter 3, verse 8, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ is of supreme value to the Apostle Paul. As he rehearses this list of his resume, of his accomplishments in Judaism, he's doing that in the context of warning them about false teachers who have added the law to grace and thereby nullified the gospel. It's not just a dangerous doctrine or a dangerous practice, it's a damning practice to add works to grace. You don't enhance the gospel. You don't diminish the gospel. You don't just merely obscure it, make it hard to see. You nullify the gospel. So Paul uses strong language and calls them dogs, which would have to be an incredible insult for a Middle Eastern, a Jew, to be labeled a dog, the lowest kind of life form, if you will. Most unclean thing. It's because their teaching was unclean and didn't lead to heaven. It led to hell. Calls them evildoers. They are not doing the will of God by adding circumcision to the gospel. They actually are mutilators of the flesh. They are completely outside of the will of God. And so They have no doubt brought some kind of Old Testament resume with them that somehow they feel the church, which they've attached themselves to, they've claimed to be Christians, no doubt, but they've attached themselves to the church and said, "We have the authority here. Look, it's in the Word of God." And they've opened up to their Old Testament and misused it in order to get people to submit to the law of God and keep it. In fact, you can read about it in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, these brothers who came down saying that not only do you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the Old Testament law. Paul refutes that, and it's the occasion, actually, for the first church council there in Acts 15. So this is the context that this is couched in. And he goes on to say, are they Jews? I am all the more. And then that list we read there, of all the things that he had done in his pursuit of a godly life, in his pursuit of honoring God as an Old Testament saint. And then he says, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ," verse 7. "Indeed, I count all things loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is of supreme value. Paul's life's accomplishments stacked up against that didn't even compare. He says, I count them as rubbish. That's a strong word. It means excrement, dung. It's not just the garbage. Strongest language possible here to describe how all those things will not get you right with God. And Christ himself is who and what is of surpassing value. Nothing compares with him. Verse 9 gives us the way to Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. There's the conclusion of this addressing people who would say you need to keep the law in order to really be either a completed Christian, or in order to be an authentic Christian, or in order to really be right with God, you not only need the grace of salvation, but you also need to be a law keeper. He addresses that specifically right here. Righteousness that does not come from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so this is how we come to faith in Christ. This is how you are made right with Christ, who is of supreme value and of supreme worth. This hopefully sets the tone for our overview of the book, but I want to stop at this juncture just for some application, if you would. Paul says that Christ is of supreme value in the context of really rehearsing what was his full identity. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He didn't just go, you know, through the motions of being a Jew. He pursued it with zeal. He was at the top of the class, so to speak. You know, graduating number one in your class. You know, I never had to worry about that. But, I mean, to do that, let's say at a prestigious university, like perhaps Stanford or USC or Harvard or Oxford, you graduate number one in your class. That's who Paul was. That sticks with you for the rest of your life. Oh, valedictorian. Yeah. Yeah, of course we know him. He went on to do great things. He was number one in his class. Paul just doesn't say, well, it's not that big a deal anymore because of Christ, because of the surpassing value. He says it's rubbish. Paul forsook his identity. He would become all things to all men. He would associate with Gentiles, which you don't do if you're a Jew. And listen, the Judaizers of Paul's day, especially in Galatians, but most likely that's what's going on here in Philippians as well, or something very similar to that, they probably felt like they were really condescending to the Gentiles. Oh, yes, yes, in the name of Jesus, we're going to have fellowship together, but let us set you all straight. You must pay attention to all your Bible here. Turn with me to the Old Testament. Let's see what parts of the Old Testament you're not keeping. And so they most certainly were associating with Gentiles and probably felt some religious pride about that, that they would condescend to, you know, in the name of Jesus, to hang out with the Gentiles as long as the Gentiles were becoming essentially proselytes of Judaism. Paul says that is no gospel. That is no Christianity. It is about Christ and you. He is of the greatest value. So to make some application here, as I was trying to just a moment ago, to make some application is to ask the question, what do I hold that is competing for first place in my heart with Christ? These guys would have said the law, the keeping of the law. That is ultimate. Well, yeah, they would give a nod to Jesus. Jesus is really important too, but you got to keep the law. Paul forsook his identity and was willing to go and associate with those who had been pariahs to him previously, Gentiles. And say, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. What do you hold so dear to your heart? What identity do you hold? Is it Christ? Is he of supreme value? Or is there something else that you hold on to? Those old trophies. Or your affinity with a certain subculture. Or with a certain group of people. What do you hold on so tightly to that actually you would be more like the Judaizers saying, well, I would never leave this. And only give a nod to Jesus Christ. Friends, we need to be like Paul, who said all of those accolades, all of those incredible accomplishments in Judaism and academia, all those things are like rubbish compared to the supreme value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So if there's something holding you back today, let me encourage you to be like Paul, who was willing to let it all go and not count it as of any eternal value at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is of supreme value. Christ also is sovereign over all things. This is a theme in Philippians that you might just quickly glance over. But Paul is very, very specific. He is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over your very salvation. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 with me. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over salvation. You did not begin the work of salvation in Christ, God began it. And you and I will not finish that work of salvation. God will finish it. And Paul says, I'm sure of this, that God began the work and God is going to see it to completion. He is sovereign over your salvation. And I hope that the emotive response within you this morning when you hear that is one of relief, great joy, right? Who is going to see you home to heaven? You by your good works? If you're not circumcised, you plan on doing that after the service today? Josh Jacoby's got a hunting knife. He's going to help you out. He's like, no way. Who's going to see you home to heaven? God, Christ, the good shepherd. The seal of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who is in every believer. God will see us home to heaven. Are we going to be called to faithfulness? Oh, yeah, we're going to see that here. But I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm trusting in God who began this work, and he is the one who will also complete it in Christ Jesus through faith. God is sovereign over your circumstances. Look there at chapter 1, verse 12. And we're going to come back to this. This is an important verse for us as well in another way. But he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul had a long desire to visit Rome. And if you go back and read the account of how he gets there from a long imprisonment in Caesarea to a really horrible ship voyage across the Mediterranean. I mean, you can't write that disaster, right? I mean, it's so... And then literally shipwrecked. Come out all soggy on the island of Malta after days and days of seasickness and not being able to see the sun to navigate. Just a wash on the sea. And they get to Malta, and what happens to Paul? Bit by a viper. All right, welcome to Malta, right? And in the whole time, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner, having to minister not only to the people on the ship who are also prisoners, but also having to minister to the Roman guards who want to kill all the prisoners when the ship is in bad shape. It's like, this was not how Paul had planned to go to Rome, I'm sure of it. And then in chains, in a rented house, here he is, not being able to go out and greet the church, but some of the members of the church, no doubt, coming to see him. And there's no complaining on Paul's part. In fact, he's going to admonish all of us, the Philippians and us, to not complain or grumble about your circumstances. And these are his circumstances. This is not how he planned to go to Rome. We don't need to make application, right? You've all got it. When you don't plan to, you don't, this wasn't part of my plan today. This isn't what I planned to do. I had other plans, more noble plans, better plans. You don't hear any of that from Paul. The Philippians have sent Epaphroditus to find out how he's doing and minister to his need. He writes back, verse 12, I want you to know that what has happened to me, not good things, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. God is sovereign over your circumstances. God is sovereign over your suffering. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. This is a big one for people. That somehow God is completely divorced from anything bad that happens to us or any difficulty we have or especially some suffering and especially physical ailments. God must have nothing to do with that. He just kind of stands back and the devil does all the bad work. Well, God is not the cause of sin by any stretch. But if you read the book of Job, God is sovereign over suffering very clearly. Nothing happens apart from God's sovereign plan from Genesis to Revelation through the church age, which you and I are a part of. Verse 29, Paul is in agreement with that. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That is granted by God. And, of course, it is for our good, ultimately. Ultimately, all our circumstances that happen to us are for our good. You can jot down Romans 8:28 if you want to look that up. He's sovereign over our suffering. God is sovereign over your sanctification and all your good works. Chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is so sovereign over our progress in spiritual maturity as God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. The good things we do are all the result of God's sovereignty over us. God is sovereign over your needs. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's God's sovereign provision. Every need. The ones you don't even know about yet, God does and has already made plans for. In Philippians 3:21, God is sovereign over all. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Friends, I really hope that acknowledging, very simply, to drive at some application, very simply, to acknowledge that God is sovereign over all is a great encouragement to faith, to trust him. Lord, I trust you in this situation. The Apostle Paul never planned to go to Rome in the manner that he did. He only hoped to go to Rome. And wow, did he get there. May we trust the Lord. May we have faith that is strengthened all the more knowing that God is sovereign over all of the affairs of our lives. Letter C, Christ is to be glorified as the goal of your life. Christ is to be glorified as the goal of your life. Chapter 1, turn back to chapter 1 with me. Look at verse 11. Paul's desire for the Philippians is that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How do we glorify the Lord? We say that phrase a lot. We sing it. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Be filled with the things of God. Be filled with righteousness. Pursue those things that are righteous. Fruit overflows out of the tree to others. Bless others with the overflow that comes out of you in Christ. That is to the glory of God. Christ will ultimately be glorified by every tongue ever created. In that great Christological statement in chapter 2, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is going to be glorified by everybody, whether they had believed in him or whether they had rejected him, whether they lived a righteous life in the power of the Holy Spirit or whether they lived a depraved, sinful life. All will be resurrected, some to glory, whose names are written in the book of life, everyone who's put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others will be resurrected to be judged and sent to the lake of fire. But one thing every person will do, every angelic being ever created, everything that can talk, everything with a tongue, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've heard some people object to that. And I think to help us, it's a kind of thing when you are struck, you are awestruck, and words just kind of immediately come out of your mouth. You know, you see something just absolutely incredible, and you say, wow, right? You never really planned to say wow, you just did. Or you're frightened, and in that moment of fright, you yell something that you hadn't ever thought of, and maybe you're really embarrassed about that you said. It's that kind of compulsion that's going to happen when the glory of God, when the curtain is pulled back, and we no longer live by faith, because we will see him as he is. And when everyone sees him as he is, every knee will bow, and in compulsion will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, because he is awesome in splendor and majesty. Christian worship is that which glorifies in Jesus Christ. Sorry, that which glories in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ. Now, the word glory describes actually, the Greek word actually describes boasting. Boasting with exultant joy. Something that a person is most proud of. This is what you glory in, or this is what you boast in. The Judaizers took pride in their law-keeping, and especially in their practice of circumcision. Christians who are the true circumcision, precisely because they take pride not in what man can do, by themselves to earn God's favor, but only in what God in his favor has already done for them in Jesus Christ. So we glory not in ourselves or in our own accomplishments, but we boast, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we do that as an act of worship. And of course, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 20, as we read, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we glorify Christ as the goal of our life. And so application is, how is Christ glorified in you? When you are here with the body of Christ worshiping the Lord together, when you leave and go, how do you continue to glorify the Lord in all that you do? So Christ, for to me to live is Christ, Paul writes in 1:21, to die is gain. And so secondly, first we looked at Christ as the main theme of the book, and now I want to look at living for Christ as the second theme. So this is just two-part outline. Living for Christ is the first part, the glory of Christ, the greatness of Christ, and then the second one is living for Christ. And first of all, it's inescapable from chapter 1. To live for Christ, to live as a Christian, is to live for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. The good news that Christ died for you, that he made atonement for your sins, and if you will put your trust in him, not in your own good works, not in your law keeping, not in anything else, but if you will put your trust in him, you will have eternal life. He will forgive you of all your sins. And I just want to quickly highlight, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about the forgiveness of your sins. Christ died on the cross, and there are innumerable benefits for Christians. But the one thing keeping you from being right with God is your sin, and Christ made atonement for sin on the cross. So any presentation of the book of Philippians, I'm a little passionate about this because I listened to some overviews, and some of them miss this, I think, intentionally. That the gospel is not taught in some supposed Christian settings or churches even. That somehow the gospel is about just making Jesus communities. And all of the benefits of being a Christian with no mention of atonement. No mention that Christ's death on the cross, his blood was shed to forgive you of all of your sins. So this is the gospel. A gospel without sin and forgiveness of sins is no gospel. You haven't got there yet. You're still warming up. You're still on the runway. The plane hasn't taken off. Unbelievable, but I'm going to move on. To live for Christ is to be committed to gospel ministry. The Philippians were partners in the gospel with Paul. Paul, in this incredible journey to get to Rome, and his church planning efforts prior to that, the Philippians, though many of them stayed right in Philippi, were partners with him through support. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, he says, you guys are my team. You know, just like John launching to Indonesia. He needs a team of people holding the rope. And the Philippians were the people who were holding the rope for Paul from the beginning right up until the time of him writing this in a Roman prison. They were partners with him in the gospel. The Philippians had a gospel concern, and we're going to bring that out here in just a second. They shared Paul's concern for the advance of the gospel. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This is everything. This is everything. You know, the voyage didn't go quite like we planned. You know, the missionary team didn't take shape kind of like we thought it would, you know, with a bunch of cool guys from Antioch, and then we're kind of traveling down through Turkey and across Greece and sail over to eventually make it over to Rome. Nah, it didn't quite work out that way. You know, I'm a prisoner with a bunch of, you know, murderers and thieves all chained together with them, swimming for my life to shore with Roman soldiers. He says, look, it served to advance the gospel. That takes care of everything. It makes it all better. That the gospel was going forward, and as we learned when we studied this passage, it was going right into Caesar's house. The Praetorian Guard, who was Caesar's, Nero Caesar, well, every Caesar's special unit, had access into the very home. And so the gospel was making headway with the guards, no doubt, that were chained to the Apostle Paul. And as they changed shifts, more guards were hearing the gospel to the point where Paul could say, it's advancing. It's not just being proclaimed, it's advancing. People are believing it and people are sharing it. And he goes on to enumerate some of those people who were proclaiming it all the more and how the brothers were emboldened to do it. And even some people from unimaginably, really, people with wrong motives seeking to afflict him were preaching the gospel as well. The Philippians joined with Paul in the defense of the gospel. Verse 7 as well as verse 16, he mentions that his appointment, he is there for the defense of the gospel. So in other words, he's not just sharing the gospel, he's arguing that the gospel is the truth, contending for the faith. And lastly, the Philippians shared Paul's priority in the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 18, chapter 1, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's the proclaiming Christ is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel. For application here, think about this for just a minute. Back up and get the broader picture of the Philippian church sending Epaphroditus and support to Paul in Rome. They're concerned for Epaphroditus because they've heard he's ill, and they certainly are concerned for Paul, who they've been supporting from the very beginning of since their church was planted, actually. They're concerned. They want to know how Paul's doing. Now, put yourself in their sandals. You want to know how your pastor's doing, who's in prison and who's had this harrowing journey. And things didn't go like they had originally hoped they would with this cool missionary team coming over. He's a prisoner. What do you want to know? You want to know, hey, how's your health? How's your mental state, right? How's your emotional state? What, you know, do the guards, you know, do they cream you with a club every time they come in the room, or what are they doing to you? Are they smashing your toes with spears, or are they, you know, how are you being treated? Verse 12, he answers all those questions. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. There's no mention of the food. There's no mention of what kind of accommodations he has. Listen, I'm not joking around. You all and I want to know, John, where do you live? What's your house look like? Where do you buy your groceries? Are you getting enough nourishment? Right? This is what the Philippians want to know. Paul, in his pastoral persona here, directs them sincerely to that which is most valuable, to Christ and the work of the gospel. He expects the Philippians to rejoice in this news. They're not going to be disappointed. Paul does not want them to be disappointed because he doesn't go on to all those details I just mentioned. He is confident that they are the type of church, the type of believers, who are going to rejoice when they hear not about the food, not about, you know, the physical accommodations, but when they hear about the work of the gospel going forth. That is what is going to encourage the Philippians. Those are the types of people that were in the church at Philippi, and that was what the Apostle Paul expected of the church. To live for Christ is to be committed to gospel ministry. Letter B, to live for Christ is to live as kingdom citizens who are holy. To live as kingdom citizens who are holy. I got to remind you of verse 27 of chapter 1 there. If you'll please turn there with me. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It does not come out in the ESV there. In fact, it's very difficult to translate into English well. But he does want them to live a worthy life, a life that is reflective of the change that has taken place through their salvation in faith in Jesus Christ. But that word there, manner of life, I'm sorry, that phrase, manner of life, is one word in the Greek, and it literally means to live as a citizen. And I think Paul is using language here that would resonate very well with the Philippians, because as you remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. So amongst their neighboring cities, they stuck out as a place of privilege, place of pride. They had Roman citizenship, which the other inhabitants of the cities around them wouldn't have necessarily enjoyed. Some of the individuals would have been. But as a citizen of Philippi, you were a Roman citizen. And you enjoyed all the benefits that came with that. And so it was a place of pride for the Philippians, not necessarily the Philippian church, but for the the greater Philippian community. And so you were concerned with being a good citizen of Rome because you don't want to lose that status. You want to make sure that you were doing all the things they did in Rome so that you would continue to enjoy that status as a colony, a city that is a colony of Rome. And so he uses this term that literally means be a good citizen, but not a good citizen of Rome, but let your manner of life be a good citizen of the kingdom of God. Look over at 3:20, or I'll just read it to you. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, though imperfect and temporal, is the earthly manifestation of that perfect and eternal kingdom of heaven in this present age. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Those who have come to faith in Christ and are saved are now part of the kingdom of Christ. Christ is our King, and our first allegiance is to Him. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom, and we're called to live holy lives. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a reference to holiness. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Live your life the way I live my life, the way you've heard I live my life. And for you who were there 10 years ago when I planted the church in Philippi, how you saw I responded to severe persecution even. He was thrown in jail, if you remember in that story. He says, join in imitating me. So kingdom citizens of Christ's kingdom are to be holy. We're to be dedicated to God. We're to be devoted to Christ. Yes, it does mean set apart from sin, but it means set apart for God's exclusive use to God. I like the positive emphasis on holiness a whole lot better. Yeah, it is separation from sin, absolutely. You should separate yourself from sin. Don't let it cling to you. If you find yourself in sin, cut the hand off, pluck the eye out, cast it far from you so that you have nothing to do with sin. But holiness should be thought of as the devotion to God, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am exclusively set aside for His use, would be the idea. So we are to live for Christ is to live as a kingdom citizen and to live for holiness. A holy life that glorifies God manifests itself in numerous ways. We're just going to look at a couple of them here that are large in our book, our small book here. And the first one is humility in chapter 2. So if you'll turn there to chapter 2 with me. Humility. This is what marks the kingdom citizens who are living for holiness. They are marked by humility. Verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is the idea of building yourself up at the expense of someone else, tearing them down. It's advancement by flattery, deceit, false accusation, or contentiousness, selfish ambition. In your heart, it will breed anger, resentment, and jealousy. In the church, it camouflages itself with pious words, preachers who are convinced of their own superior spiritual abilities. This is people who are committed to not Christ, but to selfish advancement, selfish ambition. And he says there, do nothing from that, out of that kind of motivation, or conceit. Conceit literally is empty glory or vain glory. It is a highly exaggerated view of yourself. You're conceited. A person who always considers himself to be right and expects others to agree with him. It is arrogant pride. It is the opposite of humility. And so he says in verse 3b, but, contrast with selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. If you're taking notes here, this is really helpful. Humility is not merely a low view of yourself. If you're going to say, "Oh, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to think lowly of myself, and that'll make me humble," that's false humility. True humility is defined for us right there at the end of verse 3. Count others more significant than yourselves. You really count them as more significant than you. That's the truly humble. You don't have to act out in some, you know, hangdog kind of look. You literally look out for the needs of others above your own. There it is, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's the manifestation of humility. And then he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he goes on with the rest of that great Christological statement. But he says, have this mind among yourselves. Humility is to have the mind of Christ. This great Christological statement, as was pointed out by our dear friend Tom when he preached here while I was gone, this great Christological statement, the reason Paul has it there is to illustrate holiness for the Philippians. Humility. To demonstrate humility, holy humility, for the Philippians. That they would see this is humility. That Christ came down in the incarnation among us. The God of glory came and dwelt among sinners, was born into a sinful world, became obedient. Pride doesn't like the word obedient. Pride hates that. Humility embraces it because that's what Jesus did. And he was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. He laid his life down for others. This is humility. And so we have the supreme example of Christ when we are called to live humbly, to count others more significant than ourselves. We have the supreme example of Christ here. And then Paul goes on to give the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus there at the end of chapter 2 as well. So kingdom citizens pursuing a holy life are marked by some things, and we won't get to all of them, but a major theme of Philippians is humility, friends. And two things on a lack of humility, and I'll move on. You can't come to Christ in your pride. You can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't come to faith. You have to be willing to admit that you're a sinner in need of salvation in order to come to faith in Christ. You must have that much humility at least. But here's the other thing. Progress in the Christian life will be stifled by pride. You will not grow in Christ's likeness unless you find room in your heart for continued advancement in humility. And that is Christ-focused and others-focused. Let each of you not look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Secondly is joy. A life that is glorifying Christ as a kingdom citizen pursuing holiness is marked by joy. This word occurs over and over in our great book here of Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul is overflowing with joy because of the Philippians, what they have shared with him, as well as how they are doing spiritually. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me, he says in verse 10. Joy is, you know, we always say joy and happiness are different. Well, they're kind of the same. And here's how they're the same. Joy and happiness are the same because it's a good feeling. Happiness is a good feeling. Joy is a good feeling. Joy is a good feeling in the soul. But happiness is dependent upon my circumstances. That's the very definition of happiness. You know, you're hungry and you get a great meal and you're happy, right? At least that's how it works in my house. Joy is that deep feeling in the soul that is not dependent on circumstances. So Paul's encouragement here through the whole epistle is that we rise above our circumstances, that we don't let our circumstances dictate our joy. So joy is much deeper than happiness. Joy is also confidence. One author said this, it is a deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and his own glory. God is in control. These things that are happening to you, you can be confident are for your good. So that might circumstantially not make me feel really good if I'm going through pain, but in my soul, I can rejoice that whatever is happening, this I can trust God. This is happening for my good and His glory. I will be able to glorify the Lord, even though these things didn't turn out the way I'd hoped they would. This is joy. Joy is not dependent on circumstances, so you can have joy. All can be well with your soul, no matter what circumstances are going on. So he repeats joy or rejoice over and over and over through this great epistle. We are way past time here. One more characteristic, peace. Chapter 4, verse 5. Let your reasonable be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you believe that God is sovereign over all, then whatever's going on, you can come to Him in prayer and you can have peace in your heart. You can have peace in your heart. Not only peace, but contentment as well. Paul says in his prison circumstances, he said, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Peace and contentment. So the marks of the kingdom citizen who is progressing in spiritual maturity, living a life of holiness, humility, joy, peace, contentment. These are all major themes in the book of Philippians. And I want to look at one result and then we'll close. One result of this. If you're living as a kingdom citizen, seeking to live a life worthy to Christ, glorifying the Lord, a life that glorifies Him in the pursuit of holiness, pursuing after humility and joy and peace and contentment. One of the fruits, not the only one, but one of the fruits articulated in our passage here is unity in the church. People talk about unity, but how do you achieve unity? And lots of programs and lots of theories and lots of church get-togethers have focused over the centuries on unity. Paul tells us how to have unity here. Unity is among those kingdom citizens living after holiness who are living in humility, living joyful lives, experiencing His peace and contentment. Verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Then he goes on to give that great teaching on humility. This is how it is achieved. Unity in the church is achieved through counting others more important than yourself. Experiencing the joy of Christ, having the peace of Christ in your heart, and being content in your circumstances because of the greatness of Christ and His salvation. And this, I believe, is the message of Philippians that Paul wants the churches to know. So may we glorify the Lord in all that we do. May we as a church be unified because we're living as kingdom citizens to the glory of Christ, pursuing holiness in humility, experiencing joy and peace. And so that's all made possible, of course, because of the death of Christ, which I've already explained, and His atonement to forgive us of our sins. So we're going to remember the Lord this morning in communion, in the Lord's table. And He is the one who makes all these things possible. He is the one who has come and humbled himself, shown us what true humility is, what it truly means to be concerned with others ahead of yourself, all the way to death on the cross. And so the Lord's table is a time of remembrance. So we're going to have a time of music, and while the music plays, it's a time of self-examination and reflection on the death of Christ and what that means. If you have not put your faith in Christ, please let that cup pass right by you. Otherwise, the elders are going to come up and distribute the elements, and as those come by, hang on to that, and after that time of reflection, I'll come back up here. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells us to examine ourselves. And so this reflection time is a time of prayer. It's a time to examine yourself before the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, 27, 11:27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so we want to take this time of reflection to remember the death of Christ, to confess any known sin, to give thanks to God for his sending his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then I'll come back up here in just a moment and we'll partake together.